Good morning, and I invite you to turn with me or fire up your Bible to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. When I was a kid, the book of Isaiah was kind of intimidating, and I didn't really enjoy reading through it. And there were some Old Testament books like that for me, but as I've gained some age, I've really relished going through the likes of the book of Isaiah. It's challenging, though, and the passage we're looking at this morning is quite difficult. Back in 1892, there was this German theologian named Bernhard Duhm, spelled D-U-H-M, and he coined the phrase servant songs or servant poems. He identified what Bible interpreters have long observed, that when you read through the book of Isaiah, you suddenly encounter this mystery guest, this individual who stands head and shoulders above everyone else. So Isaiah will use the term servant to refer to himself. He'll use it to refer to other prophets. He'll use it even to refer to the pagan king Cyrus, who was God's unwitting servant. And he'll use it of the nation of Israel, the servants of God. But he also, in four passages, uses this reference to servant to indicate an individual who's none of the below. And this individual is none other than the Messiah, as recognized by the New Testament writers when they reflect on the prophet Isaiah. And so we're all about exposing the Bible and explaining it and expounding it, because all Scripture, every part of Scripture, is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable, and we can find the gospel inside the book of Isaiah. So that's what I wish to do, and we're looking at the first 14 verses of Isaiah 49. Here is the word of the Lord. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me from my mother's womb. He has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is what the Lord says, "In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Such is the word of the Lord. So a while back, I was down in my basement and I was about to throw out some books. I'd gathered them together into a box. And, you know, the kind of books that you open up and, well, you kind of feel your allergies flare up, you know. Oh, there's mold in there, you know. So I had a couple of these books, and I think I'd inherited one or two from my mother. I found a book by Rita Taylor called Crochet, 200 Questions Answered. So not wanting to judge a book by its cover and generally having a wide range of interests, I decided, okay, I'll flip it open for maybe 60 seconds or so. And questions like, how to broomstick crochet? How to make a trellis pattern? What is amigurumi? Does anybody here know? I have to say, I felt so clueless. I'm flipping through this book, and I was just completely out of my league. I wouldn't know an amigurumi if it jumped up and bit me on the leg. So crocheting is not something that I lie awake at night thinking about very much, as you can tell. Some questions in life, they're pretty specialized, and they're only of interest to a very select few. But other questions do keep us awake at night, such as, how can I get more joy in my life? Or where can I find true and lasting happiness? I know that we all have different temperaments and we're all of varying degrees and we're on that spectrum, you know, from the Debbie Downer Eeyore to the bouncy Tigger. But the pursuit of happiness, that's a big driver for all of us. And happiness is tied quite closely to our circumstances, isn't it? And so if things are going well, you know, maybe I've got a holiday that's coming up, or there's a special event that's on the horizon. Maybe I got a good grade at school, or I got a good report from the doctor. Or maybe I just bought a new gadget. You know, I got this brand new coffee maker with all the bells and whistles. It's even got this one bell and whistle that no other coffee maker has. And I'm happy for the moment. But imagine having a source of happiness that is independent of your circumstances. Well, today's Bible passage says that experience can be ours. It can. And it begins in verse 1 saying, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. So this is a message for the whole world, for all of us. And it ends in verse 13 telling everyone to celebrate. So verse 13, shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. Wow, such exhilarating poetry. What's to sing about? Why should we be so joyful? That's what the verses in between are all about. And they tell us how every day can be, if you like, a celebration day. Now, it certainly didn't feel like party time back then. This was the 8th century BC. The circumstances were pretty bleak for the people of God. God's people, Judah, they had found themselves in a mess. Because of their persistent sin, they'd been invaded by the Assyrians, and now they're about to be exiled into Babylon. And so they were worried that the earlier promises God had given to them that there would be through David's line a king, they're wondering, what? Are these promises decimated now? The covenant relationship they had with God, is it broken? Are we cast off? What should we do? But in the midst of all of this, God gave them back then, and he gives us today, a reason to party. And it's all to do with this mysterious figure who's called the servant, who suddenly appears on the scene in the book of Isaiah. So this is the second of the so-called servant songs. We looked 2 weeks ago at the first from Isaiah 42. Leading up to Easter, you might remember that we looked at the third of the servant songs in Isaiah 50. Today we're looking at the second in Isaiah 49, where the servant speaks for himself. You see that in verses 1 to 6. And then in verses 7 to 13, the Lord weighs in and he gives his perspective on this servant. So who is he? And why is it worldwide party time because of him? Well, first of all, you will notice in your sermon sheet today that he is the ultimate servant. So in verse 5, he testifies and says this, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant." The Lord God set him apart, this figure, as his special servant in order to accomplish his special purposes. And he'd be the ultimate servant. God had actually chosen a whole people, the people of Israel, to bring his blessing to the world, but they had failed. And so God was sending the ultimate servant, who would be an individual now, to succeed where the nation had failed. And that's why this person is actually called Israel in verse 3. If you look at it, he, that is the Lord God, said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." He'd be the ultimate Israel, the federal head. He'd perfectly fulfill everything that the nation had meant to be. And so this individual, verse 2 says, would be a polished arrow. That's to say, perfectly honed, perfectly sharpened up, and fit for purpose. He would hit the target, and through him, God's promised blessing would pour out and come to the world. In verse 2, the servant says of God that in the shadow of his hand he hid me. So God would keep him hidden until the time was ripe to send him out into the world on mission. You might remember last week, Rick was pointing out that important New Testament text in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul says, when the fullness of time came, at just the precise moment of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. What God had kept hidden was revealed at the first coming of Jesus the Christ. The servant has come. And the New Testament writers and Jesus himself, they were in no doubt at all that he was the servant of Isaiah, the one who'd come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many, the one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be taken advantage of, but the one who made himself of no reputation and took the form of a servant, and the one who'd come to do the Father's will, as he said of himself. On any given night of the week, at our home, we have three cars that sit beside our house in the driveway. And they are quiet, they are dormant, they just sit there, they're completely useless. But then come daylight, suddenly everything can change. Car doors can fly open and cars can spring to life in order to roar off with places to go and places to be. What has changed? It all boils down to a little piece of metal that you insert into the ignition system, a few little clicks, and night is turned to day. A key makes all the difference. The ultimate servant of Isaiah is the key to God's purposes, and without him, nothing could move forward. But now that he's come, the engine has sprung to life, as it were. In other words, the floodgates are opened up, and God is pouring out blessing, not only upon his people, but upon the fallen world. It's party time in that sense. Secondly, he's the ultimate prophet. So check out verse 1. It says, "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name." If you're a Bible student, then you'll be aware that those words are almost identical to the call of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, verse 5. And that link with being a prophet, it is confirmed right here in verse 2, which says, "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword." This is imagery, of course. So his words would be weaponized, if you will, not to slaughter enemies, but to penetrate hardened hearts. He'd be the ultimate prophet of God. So when Jesus came, people were just blown away by his teaching. Remember what took place at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the back end of Matthew chapter 7. The crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Because those scribal teachers, they were constantly, you know, reiterating the rabbis and the writings of the rabbis and so forth. In John chapter 6, the people said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." They knew that they were on the cusp of a redemptive movement, historical timeline shift. And in John 7, even the guards who were sent to arrest him, they came back empty-handed. And what were they saying? "No one ever spoke like this man." Why is it party time? Well, because the ultimate prophet has the words of eternal life. He has life, spiritual life-generating words, transforming words with saving power. Through believing and living his word, our lives are built on the rock and not on the sinking sand of this world. Last month, I received an email from Shannon Jabs. And you know she's out west. Her parents left and they've relocated out west. And I had an ongoing relationship with her for various reasons over time, through email in particular. She says, "I've been meaning to send this email for quite some time now, but better late than never. And I won't read most of it, but she's really just pouring out her love and her thanksgiving for encouragements through the formative years of her life and her walk with the Lord," as she puts it. When she said this, "This morning I was in church and the pastor was preaching through James chapter 5. And I started getting kind of emotional because it reminded me of how almost 4 years ago, you and the elders prayed over me, and by the Lord's tremendous mercy, I was healed of my eczema. All glory be to Christ!" Exclamation mark. You can feel her party-like joy in her email. What sparked her to email me? What caused Shannon to express her joyful thanksgiving? Where did that come from? Just words. God's powerful, life-giving words through a preacher popped a cork in her heart and reminded her to spread the joy and send me an email, which I have now shared with you so that the joy can, you know, rifle down through the seats into your heart as well. And why did our elders and others who joined us, why did we gather around Shannon at her original invitation in order to practice James chapter 5, verse 14? Just words. God. God's powerful, life-giving words. And Colossians 2:3 tells us that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the Word of God, the ultimate prophet. Thirdly, he's also the ultimate Savior. So if you look at verse 5, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself." In the Old Testament, recall that God had changed Jacob's name to Israel, right? And then that, of course, became the name of God's people. So Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, and Israel, they're used here virtually interchangeably to refer to God's Old Testament people. The point of verse 5 is that the servant would bring Israel back to God. The Old Testament was one of a long checkered history of their sin, their rebellion, and their exile. But one day this rescuer would come to bring them back to God. And so when the Savior was finally born, his father Joseph was told what? "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus himself said that he'd come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he sent out the 12 apostles originally to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's something to celebrate. God's love for his historical Jewish people, which means that he has not given up on them. We count it a messianic privilege as a church family here in Ontario, Canada, to support missionaries in Israel. I can't name them for their own safety's sake. So doubly, don't forget them. Pray for them in that particular locale. God has sent his Savior to gather Israelis back to himself, and he's achieving it. I was just reading a testimony from a mailing that came in from Jews for Jesus about this young man, an athlete. His name is Shahar, and he's from Tel Aviv, born and raised. And he had a cousin with cancer. The family reached out to the renowned rabbi who came. The question was, "Would you pray for healing over our cousin?" When he came, he said, "Yes, I will, but for 50,000 new shekels." Well, if you do the conversion, that's almost $19,000 Canadian. And so they scrounged together their money and they paid him off. He came. He prayed, and the cousin got sicker and died. And that sent this young man, this athlete, into disillusionment. And off he went. But he rebounded into opening up his heart to consider other religions. And so what did he do? He did a Google search of Christianity. And he discovered that he could read the New Testament in the Hebrew. And so he started where you start, at the beginning. And he realized that this guy, Matthew, is a Jew. And in the first chapter, he's reading a Jewish genealogy. Hey, this is written by a Jew, and it's about Jews, and it's even written about this Israel where I live right now. What could be more relevant to me? And he was enamored with the wisdom and the teaching of Jesus until by faith he came to Christ as his Savior. He found a church. It was challenging, but he found one where he could have fellowship, where the word could be preached, where there could be prayer times together, and where he could be baptized in a mikvah. Amazing grace. Beautiful party time story, because God sent the ultimate Savior to gather Israelis and other Jews from around the world to bring Israel to himself. Not to bring them back to the land, but to bring them to himself. But that is actually too easy peasy for God. It's too simple. His servant needs a bigger challenge than that. So look at verse 6. He says, "The Lord says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus came saying, I am the light of the world. And in John 4, the Samaritans, these Gentiles, they said, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. They knew it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Apostle John, who was a Jew, he said, he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Last week I was watching this docu-movie. Do you remember back in 2010, there was a drama that really captivated the world. It was surrounding the crumbling of the gold and copper mine in San Jose, Chile. There was this huge rock fall, and these 33 men, remember this? They were trapped 700 meters underground. They were helpless. They had no way out. And then on live TV, the rescue operation, as it unraveled, it was watched by a staggering 1 billion people. Do you remember the rescue team when it was up there on the surface? I'd forgotten this, but they were boring this 26-inch diameter hole right down through the solid rock. So this is kind of like an escape shaft. And then down it, they lowered this 21-inch diameter capsule. It was like a steel cage, basically, for one individual to get inside, you know, really crunched up. And talk about scenes of joy as each man, each of those 33, they were winched up to the surface and they stepped out of the capsule into the sunshine of their freedom. Someone at the top of the shaft said this, every time I watch the capsule safely surface with another saved miner, I well up with tears. And there was something about this drama that just really seemed to touch people at the deepest level. One CBC correspondent expressed it like this. In the end, a potential tragedy in a remote corner of the world has been utterly transformed into one of the greatest tales of good news ever told. And it was. But it's a tale that echoes the greatest tale of good news ever told, the true story of God's rescue operation through Jesus to a rebel human race. And it's amazing grace. Just imagine if God had left us down there, trapped in the darkness with the looming shadow of God's judgment over our heads. But now that the ultimate rescuer slash savior has come, it's party time. But there's more. He's also the ultimate king. Take a look at verse 7. It says, this is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down. And so this servant, the Lord, would send. He would be despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I'm borrowing now from the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53. But then there'd be this dramatic turnaround with the kings and the princes, you know, standing up in reverence to acknowledge his royal preeminence and falling down to bow before him. And so Jesus came and he came to his own, but they did not receive him. They rejected him. They cast him off. They hated him. They mocked him. They spit upon him and they killed him. But God raised him to life and exalted him to the highest place So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, why is that something to celebrate? I started watching this movie one time about a father and a son, and they were in this post-apocalyptic wasteland. You know those kind of movies? So there was this catastrophe that had kind of wiped out every plant and animal life almost, and civilization had just collapsed, so that the humans who were surviving, they were reduced to scavenging. And then cannibalism. Horrific. And so, you know, it was time for me, okay, click, turn this off, I'm out of here. I don't want to watch any more of that. That kind of anarchy is the stuff of our worst nightmares, isn't it? But so is tyranny. I read a book a few years ago called Escape from Camp 14. It's about Shin Dong-hyuk and his experience of life in a North Korean concentration camp. I'm not even going to get into it, but it brings home the horror of tyranny. By contrast, to both anarchy on the one hand and tyranny on the other hand, so to no rule or to bad rule, what a blessing to live under good rule. Could you imagine it? Imagine the whole world enjoying that blessing. Our world enjoying that blessing. So living in true harmony together under the perfect rule, under the ultimate good king, in a world made new. Well, that dream day will one day be a reality day with the return of the king. Another reason to celebrate. But lastly, notice he's also the ultimate shepherd. So verse 10, or second half of verse 9 through 10, says of his rescued people, they will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. So like a shepherd with his flock, this rescuing servant, he would feed them and protect them and lead them and guide them and love them. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then later on in that same passage of John 10, he says, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Why is that a reason for joy? Well, because it means that God doesn't just rescue us and then leave us out there in the wild to fend for ourselves. He gives us the ultimate shepherd. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, even though I might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because he will be with me. His rod and his staff, they will comfort me. He's a good shepherd. Now, he's not like the, you get the odd doctor who doesn't have any bedside manner and just kind of dispenses prescriptions dispassionately. That's not our shepherd. You know, you got some politician, you got to go through layers upon layers upon layers of security to ever get an audience with a politician. That's not our good shepherd. He is reaching out, he's touching, embracing, weeping, defending, restoring, dignifying, and forgiving us of our sins. Because surely his mercy and goodness will follow us, will pursue us all the days of our lives. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this second of the four servant songs, they announce the coming of this ultimate rescuer, the ultimate servant, prophet, savior, king, shepherd, God's ultimate one-man team. What is the right response to this kind of news? Well, verse 13 tells us, "Shout for joy, you heavens, rejoice, you earth, burst into song, you mountains." It's party time. And if that was true for God's people back in the 8th century BC, either in exile or more probably on the cusp of going into exile, how much more so now that in Jesus, he's actually come? If we know these things to be true, if we are convinced that Jesus is the ultimate servant, we have every reason to celebrate. We have a source of joy every day, come what may. Seriously. Joy is serious business, said C.S. Lewis. I think I'm starting to understand. Isn't there a kid's book out there called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day? Even if you have one of those, you gain perspective because of the mission of the servant, the ultimate rescuer. You've probably heard of Chris Hadfield, the Canadian astronaut. He had a stint up there in the International Space Station. And so he took 45,000 photos of the Earth from outer space, and then he published them in this book called You Are Here, Around the World in 92 Minutes. He asked people what they would like to have their photos of from up there in the space station, and the resounding answer was this: I want a picture of my hometown, of where I'm from. He was able to communicate through Facebook. And this was Hatfield's comment on this. He said, "People have an ache and a desire to see how they fit in with everything else. And so I wanted people to see the world the way we see it from the space station and hopefully feel some of the change of perspective." Well, through the prophet Isaiah, we get to see the world the way that God and the servant see it, and we should feel some change of perspective whenever we do. We're part of this bigger story which makes sense of everything. We're part of this bigger plan that was conceived of before creation and then announced through the prophet Isaiah and then activated through the coming of Jesus and one day will be completed at his return. And when we see how we fit into everything else, it should make our heart sing. But we so easily lose perspective, don't we? We get bogged down in the everyday details of life. And so we need to regain perspective by focusing on the servant and his work, by giving thanks to God for him and finding joy and happiness in him, just like Shannon was doing. It's what the Bible calls elsewhere, rejoicing in the Lord. Our growth groups are working their way through the little letter of Philippians by the Apostle Paul, who wrote it in prison, right? And yet, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." He issues it as a command. Hey, what's up with that? Joy is a gospel sub-theme in the book of Philippians. But how do you command joy? I'll tell you how, because as far as Paul was concerned, joy was an expression of faith. It was a defiant nevertheless to the mess that we might find ourselves in. You find yourself, oh, I'm in this mess. Oh, I'm troubled. I'm in the humdrum rut. I can't even put words to what I'm feeling. I just know I'm waking up on the wrong side of the bed every single morning. Or maybe I'm experiencing excruciating pain in my life right now. And nobody understands. No one has walked where I've walked. This is too much for me. I am completely beside myself. How can he command me to rejoice? It's because I can say defiantly, nevertheless, I know where I fit in. I have perspective. I rejoice in the ultimate rescuer, even when my joy in him glows in my own darkness. Sometimes the Lord has to wash our eyes with tears so that we can see again with the right perspective, with our eyes set upon things that are above, namely him, our great servant. So rejoicing in the Lord means that we find our joy in him and what he's done and is doing and will do through his servant, and that joy is not dependent on circumstances. Unhooked, non-contingent, that joy is sourced in a person, not in a philosophy or ideology, the person of Jesus. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. Why? For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. So party time is every time we celebrate the difference the coming of the Lord's servant makes. But this servant's coming means not just party time, it also means invitation time. Remember what the angel said to the shepherds at the birth of Jesus. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. The good news is too good to keep to ourselves. So we're not just to enjoy the party ourselves, our own worship services and growth groups and fellowship times and interpersonal fellowship conversations and prayer times. We are to invite others to join the party as well. In fact, in verse 6, God says, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And the Apostle Paul, he actually quotes that verse in Acts 13 as he takes the good news out into the world, the ends of the earth, as a missionary. If somebody asks you, you know, what do you do on Sundays? Try telling them that you go to a party every week on Sunday, and there's even singing there. I mean, that doesn't happen in mosques or in Buddhist temples and the like. Better than that, why not invite them to join you? Now is the time to get the gospel invitations out. And of course, in our multicultural communities, our towns and our villages, the ends of the earth are not just away over there across the sea somewhere. They're right on our doorstep. They're our next door neighbor, right across the street. Notice that this party invitation here is for Jew and Gentile. We saw that in verses 5 through 6. There are, I think, two ways that people get this wrong. Some people say that we should not share the gospel with Jewish people because they've got their own separate covenant, they've got their own separate way to God without Jesus. But what have we been learning here? That here, there's only one way to God, and that is through the servant. The servant leads you to God. Like we were reading earlier from 1 Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Jews included. On the other hand, others, and in particular, I think the Christian Zionists, are so focused on the Jewish nation that they seem to have lost the sight of the nations, the end of the earth. But the servant has come for both. He's come for Jew and Gentile. And so we want to get the gospel out to all. But when? Well, in fact, verse 8 of our passage is quoted again by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And when he quotes that verse there, he follows it by this comment. He says, indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. He's saying we live in a time of opportunity. It's the time to get these party invitations out so that people can RSVP to Jesus, the servant. And there may even be someone here today who needs to hear that today is the day of salvation in order to, by faith, make application, to place trust in Jesus for personal salvation. But finally, let's face it, when we identify with verse 14 And we have heard about what the servant will do. Instead of verse 13, singing for joy, here's how the people of Zion or Jerusalem respond. They say, "The Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me." Isn't that striking? This amazing news about the servant left them completely unmoved and cold. Instead of a sing for joy party, it was a pity party. And theirs was that of being party poopers. Why? Because all they could see was their own problems and their own challenges, their own exile because of their own sin. And sometimes we can be a little bit like that ourselves. So taken up with ourselves and our own very real problems and our own very real challenges in life that there may be very little joy in this good news about the servant. And if that's me, and sometimes, yes, it is me, somehow I need to get the focus off of myself and back onto him, my servant, the prophet, savior, king, and shepherd, my ultimate rescuer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together in closing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for announcing your servant, the coming Messiah, so many years before he showed up. And we thank you that now in Jesus, he has come and he has died for our sins and he's been raised to life. He's alive today to be our shepherd in life and in death and in the life to come. Lord, make us a people who so rejoice in this news that we invite others to join in the celebration. For we pray this prayer and ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.